communion night, we kind of search our hearts and say, well, I'm going to help you some more with that. You mean I'm more of a wretch than I even thought? Yes. Well, welcome to the club. Father, we do pray again as we start such a great, awesome book that you bless us, you open our understanding, you fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray too as we come to the communion table that you do search our hearts and you expose those things, Lord, maybe we don't know that are there. Lord, you ask us to consider our ways, to examine our hearts when we come to the table, and hopefully tonight helps us to do that. Lord, expose any idols, even if they're temporary ones, even if they're mini ones, even if they're brand new, we didn't know them before. Father, work in our hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that we can hear your voice, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah wrote this book. Isaiah had a vision from God. He wrote it down. Isaiah the prophet, again, remember what a prophet is. We're starting the prophets. This is a major prophet simply because it was a big book as opposed to the minor prophets, much smaller books. Moses established what a prophet is. A prophet speaks for God and he's never wrong. That's the quick definition to save some time. He's never going to be wrong. If he's speaking for the Lord, he doesn't say anything that doesn't come to pass. So if a prophet or a self-proposed prophet or whatever it might be claims he speaks for God and what he says doesn't happen, then he's not a prophet, is he? Second thing, we established last week that many people think there's 2 Isaiahs, one who wrote the beginning books, one who wrote the end, because it drastically changes at about chapter 40. Some think it's just a whole different series of books in the beginning and a whole different series of books at the end. But what we find out is that John quotes Jesus. Jesus quotes Isaiah in the early stages of the book, Isaiah in the latter stages of the book, and he equates both of them to Isaiah. So clears it right up. Jesus figures it all out for us. We read the New Testament. We find out that there's just one Isaiah. Basically what we learned, you know, here's God's heart. I have raised children and they've rebelled against me. And we can imagine how heartbreaking that is. God's just absolutely love. And we see this cycle that Israel keeps going through. We're going to see some things tonight, hopefully, where, think of this, we think we're God's people. We're Christians. We are this, we are that. Yeah, Israel did too. Israel continually went through this cycle of seeking out God and finding God and following God and pursuing God and walking with God and then falling away from God and then being absent from God and then doing it all over again, over and over and over. And I think we do this too. And I think tonight is a great way to point out maybe where we might be slipping or there might be areas in our hearts where we take communion for granted. But again, I've raised children. They've rebelled. What does God say? Let's talk. Can we talk about it? Isaiah 1:18. Can we sit down and talk about this? Because though your sins were like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Scarlet, same word as tola. Tola is the worm from Psalm 22, where Jesus says, I am a worm. The worm that impales itself on a tree and bleeds out and leaves a red spot on the tree that turns white, flakes off like snow. It's a picture of, you know, the worm gives birth to its young. Jesus on a tree gave birth to the church. You know, in the flaking off of the worm and all, it's like snow that flakes off. And same word as scarlet used in chapter 1, verse 18. So you can be redeemed. Now, we have Assyria. You know, we talked a little about this Sunday. We have Assyria marching south. Assyria, the worst army that has ever been put on the face of the earth as far as cruelty. Here they are, en masse, marching toward Jerusalem. They've already totaled over the northern kingdom of Israel. So they're marching on Judah. And they took the northern kingdom into captivity already. They're on their way to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's about to be attacked by 185,000 Syrians. If you were here Sunday, that's where we were, wasn't it? 185,000 Syrians make their way down, surround the walls in Jerusalem. Isaiah was there to behold all this and everything. They did surround the walls of Jerusalem, but the cry of God's heart, again, it's found, look at chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson. I found out crimson means twice dyed. The process for the red dye. Now those worms were used to make the red dye. But crimson means dipped twice. So if you're twice as bad as you thought you were, your sins are so bad, it's like you were dipped twice. This is for you anyway. Though they be as crimson, you can be white as snow. You can be white as wool. This is God's heart. Do you get this? Because he's saying God's plan, accepted by faith, teaches that there's cleansing from sin. Sit down and reason with me. Let's talk about this. Communion night is a great night to do this, isn't it? To sit down and talk to the Lord. Can we talk about it? I'm going to show you some things. If you really want to meet with me here tonight, the Lord's saying to you, I'll show you some things in your hearts. And you can be forgiven of anything. Whatever it is. So again, it's God's plan, accepted by faith. We can be cleansed. And this cleansing is totally apart from any kind of merit, any kind of human merit or effort. And that's only through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by the shedding of his blood on the tree at Calvary and the blood of the cross. So the Lord only knows how many have answered that invitation. Chapter 1, verse 18. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's so simple. Hey, I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you've been, how many times you did it. Sit down and talk to me. I want to talk about it. I can wash you clean. Anybody. Anybody at all. It's still sounding out, too. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So we flash all the way to the millennium. And this is great because this prophecy concerns the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. It doesn't have to be rebuilt before we're raptured. It doesn't. It'll probably be built after. Now, I don't know that totally for sure, but I'll tell you what, if you go over to Israel today and you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Temple Institute, everything's ready. They have everything made. They just have to do it. They just have to construct it. It's all ready to go. But it must be built before Jesus comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And at that time, there will finally be peace. We read this, you know, swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears will be molded into harvesting equipment. Militaries will be shut down. You know, all the West Point will be closed and the Pentagon, everybody will get laid off, you know, and all that stuff. And peace, no more war. There's always a war someplace. Verse 2, we see the location of the temple in the mountains. Since we are the temple of God now. You know, Paul tells us we're the temple of God and everything. Then, too, we must be in the mountains. I was thinking about this today. We must be built on Mount Sinai, so to speak, because that's where the word of God was given. We need to commit ourselves to proclaim and study the scriptures. But we also need to be built on Mount Pisgah. That's where Moses stood and looked over the promised land before he was taken away. Before he died, he saw the promised land. And I say that because we need to see things not from an earthly view or a world view, but from a heavenly perspective. We must also be built on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire from heaven. What a spectacular sight that must have been, you know? I mean, because the church is the place where the fire of the Holy Spirit can burn the brightest. We must also be built on Mount Hermon. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. That's because we should be those who are transformed and renewed. We should be new creations. We should be renewed to see each other just like that. Each other like that. Can you see each other as being transformed? The Holy Spirit's working in that guy you don't like, and what's he doing here? You know what I mean? Can we do that? Also, we must be built on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because that's where Jesus prayed from. Jesus told us, my house is a house of prayer. We need to be prayer warriors. So the Mount of Olives, He prayed there. And again, by that I mean the house of God is to be a house of prayer, Matthew 21:13. So the reason we want to pray with fervency, seek the Holy Spirit diligently, hear the word of God like Moses did, and become visionaries like Isaiah is because there's one last mountain. There's one more mountain to consider, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. So we need to become mountain men or women. In other words, people of prayer who can look at others supernaturally, people of vision, people of the Spirit, all because of the incredible price that Jesus paid for us, all of us. If you look at verse 2 continued, it says, and shall be exalted above the hills. Now, besides the location of the temple, notice its elevation here. It's in the mountains above the hills, both as the body of Christ, the church, and as individuals. The Lord is only going to take us as far as we want to go. Do you want to just go into the hills and like be a hillbilly, or do you really want to be a mountain man and climb? Because he'll take you only as far as you want to go. Are you okay down here in the valley? Forget about that. Are you, I like it here in the hills. That's pretty cool. You want to climb to the peak? I mean, that's where he would love us to really ascend to. He'll take us as far as we want to go. And the question is, how far do we want to go? Are we satisfied to live in the hills? Yep, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven. I'm okay right here. Or do we want to go higher? Do you really want to go higher? Everybody in here is thinking, yeah, I do, until tomorrow morning or later tonight or next week or when whatever comes flying into your face and you're like, I don't want to go that high today. Do we want to go higher with the Lord? Are we hillbillies or mountain men? Because the temple of the Lord is above the hills. Verse 2 here continued again, and all the nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, notice the cooperation here in the temple too. All the nations flow into it. All kinds of personalities. I don't know about you, but I just love this. When we were in Toronto, I loved to see the people that were coming in from everywhere. But here, all these personalities, nationalities, backgrounds, educations, those of different status, skin color, whatever, they're all going to flow together into the temple. And I'm praying that we're a combination like that, that this church can be all kinds of different people here. Verse 3 continued, and he will teach us of his ways. And Jesus said that about when the Holy Spirit came, that he would teach us. God himself will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So now we see that the motivation of the temple is to learn the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is the way, isn't he? But that's us, right? I mean, we want to learn the way of the Lord. We want to gather at his temple to learn his ways so that we might walk in his paths. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now, another thing, if you notice the correction that takes place within the temple. People want to go, grace, grace, come on, grace, brother. Yeah, but God is just, too. There's correction that needs to take place. He's not going to let things slide. It was really difficult for me to spank my kids. It's something that you have to do. And it was difficult for me to spank my kids. What if they said, Daddy, you can't do that because we're friends? I mean, would that stop you from disciplining your kids? Because our reply should be, I need to correct you because I am your friend. But I'm your dad. I'm your father, too. First, I'm your father. Well, the Lord says he's going to judge the nations. He says he's going to rebuke many people, and it's for the same reason we discipline our kids. We're the Lord's friends, and he loves us, but he's our father. We're his kids. We're king's kids. But our king isn't going to let us run around and do whatever we want because he's a good father. Verse 4 continues, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this is transformation. Swords become plows, farm equipment. Spears become cultivating tools and Fighting's replaced by fruit. So don't use the word of God to chop down others or to put others down. Instead, let's use it to plow, the word of God, to plow and prune that we might bear more fruit. The Lord is the one who will purge. Sometimes you prune away the stuff so that it grows more. My wife goes around pinching all the flowers, and two grow out of where she pinches them off and can prune and things like that. But the Lord is the one that purges and everything. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So now we see a beautiful invitation to enjoy the light and the love of the Lord. And that's for anybody. In 1 John 1:7, we learn, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and I add the word then, so it's my word, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. See, you understand this. If we walk in the light as the Lord is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. We can't have fellowship with one another if we're not walking in the light. You ever notice that? You can't have fellowship with the Lord either if you're not walking in light. But we wonder why we can't get along with another brother. It's because you or the other brother isn't walking in the light. It's that simple. But if we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But before that takes place here, verse 4 in Jerusalem and everything, there'll be a time of chastening like we see in verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Israel kept doing this, kept falling for all of this garbage on the side, these things that would enrapture them, these things that would grab their attention. You know, maybe they were on their phones too much and they got sucked into this or that, whatever. But just like in Isaiah's day, people today, they're fascinated with Eastern mysticism. They're fascinated with spiritism. They're fascinated with the occult. There are more Wiccans now today in the United States than there are Presbyterians. Think about that for a minute. Back then, it was Babylonian and Syrian cultures with all their magic and mystery, you know, mystery Babylon, and still lives on today. But verse 7 says, their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, think about idols tonight. I had a guy text me this week, do you think my life is full of idols? And he laid things out. And I said, only if you're obsessed with these things. He has a lot of hobbies. And I said, well, if you're obsessed with any of these and they come before the Lord and stuff, think about it. But here, these people, you know, their land was full of idols. They actually worshiped the work of their hands. Now, maybe it's something they constructed, but maybe it's, I don't know. Maybe it's something else they're doing with their hands. Maybe it's, you know, something that it just takes the place of the Lord. But just like in our own culture, the people of Judah, they weren't just wealthy. They weren't just prosperous and infatuated with Eastern thought, but they had all kinds of idols too. You know, many of theirs were made of wood. Many of theirs were made of stone or whatever it might be. But while the ones today can be flesh and blood, they can be electronics, they can be screens, they can be what? I mean, they could be a lot of different things. Chrome, rubber, I mean, think about it. It can be all kinds of things. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Listen to this. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Think of some of those people out there today that just think, you can't touch me. I'm getting away with this. I know people who can hurt you. Don't mess with me. I mean, the looks of man shall be humbled. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, all of them, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So it's not going to be idols, but only the Lord who will ultimately be lifted. Only the Lord. No idols. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high, and lift it up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Now, the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan are meant to speak of men that are proud, men that are proud of their own abilities. And upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up. The high mountains refer to government, and upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall. Walls and towers point to military might, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, which is like Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon on the coast there of the Mediterranean. And this here speaks of commerce, and upon all pleasant pictures. This speaks of the arts. So in other words, we have verse 13 through 16 that speak of all of existing society as a whole exalting itself. Look at it today. Look at what Hollywood is doing. Look at those that are in power. Look at the military of the world. You know, the militaries these days are parading en masse to show everybody what they look like. Korea's marching and China's marching and Russia pulls out all their weapons. We're flying our bombers over there close to their coast and everybody's trying to look tough. You know, all these things going on and governments threatening governments and the people of the arts think they can speak for all of us. They are, aren't they? Exalting themselves. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Hallelujah. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. There will be a day where there won't be any more idols left, even the one in the back of your brain that you don't even know is there yet. All of them. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which he had made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. He's going to throw them in the dump. When the Lord comes back to this earth, before he rules and reigns in the temple, there will be a time of chastening and judging. And as a result, people are going to take all the junk that they once worshipped and trash it. They're going to throw it all out. They're going to put it in the dump, left to the bats, to the moles, because finally all the idols are going to seem as meaningless to them. Imagine a guy who made a gigantic solid gold idol, and it's worth billions of dollars. Think of that day where it's worth nothing. It's worth absolutely nothing at all. He says here, go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You know what God's saying here? Don't look to man. How often do you look to a man for something? You look up to this guy. I got to seek that guy out for his advice. Maybe it's a good guy, but God is saying, don't look to man. Don't look at them. You don't even know if that man's going to even be able to take another breath. He's just a man. Instead, look totally and fully only to me. And we don't do that all the time. We don't do it as much as we should. So what I want to do, I want to make tonight our quest, let's say, in our hearts, to relinquish idols. As you sit here in a little while with the Lord, and you're praying, Lord, is there an idol in my heart? And I'm going to share some things tonight maybe you hadn't thought of. And we'll go through the Old Testament, and we'll bring up through Israel's history stages where they found out, I have an idol. There's an idol. And I think we're going to see things. Maybe we come to the table with wrong thoughts. Maybe we conceptualize God in a different way than he is, which makes him somebody else, which in a way is making him an idol. Wait a minute. And here's a simple one. I'm reading God's word, and this says this is for me, but I don't believe this. This isn't for me. Then what God are you worshiping? It must be a different God than mine. I mean, I'm not saying I trust the Lord completely all the time, but you know where I'm going with this? I'm saying that there are times where we make God what he isn't. He's something else. And maybe it's an idol for a short time that we're worshiping, and it's not the true and living God. I'm hoping we relinquish our idols tonight. Maybe it's people, maybe it's things, maybe it's ideas, maybe it's philosophies, activities, man-made stuff, silver, gold, or otherwise. 1 John 5:21, John spoke and he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he throws it at the end of this letter like it's random. Like he didn't know what to say at the end, so he threw that in there. And I don't think it's thrown in there at all. I think he knew exactly who he's talking to. Everybody who picks up the Word of God. So, and then he says, amen. And he means all kinds of idols. So John's epistle ends with a warning that seems out of sync with the rest of the letter, but it's not. Taken in context, the idols that John writes about, they're not celebrities, they're not athletes, you know, or big houses or materialism. The idols that John alludes to really is more thought. They're people that embrace and spread a spirit or a concept of Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism is really, it can be anyone who worships his own concept of Christ, your own idea of Christ, or anybody who idolizes his own intellectual theology about God. There are whole religions and denominations and things out there right now that are worshiping exactly that, their own idea of what God is. We have the letter of God right here that tells us what God is, all about him. But it always shows itself, this Gnosticism, it always shows itself in the pulling away from the body of Christ. The end result is the kind of idolatry that comes subtly, subtle idolatry creeping into your life and so on. In Judges 17 and 18, you could turn if you want, but I'm really going to paraphrase it for time's sake. Judges 17 and 18, there's a man named Micah. You may have remembered when we went through there. Micah's mom used her life savings to buy some idols and things, you know, two idols for her son, a graven image, which is probably a silver calf, just like the gold calf in Moses' time, a graven image, which was, well, the graven image was like the gold calf, but Exodus 32, and then the molten image was probably a really poor replica of like the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. Now, after Micah made a shrine for his idols, he made an ephod, which is a piece of clothing that the priests would wear. So he made his own. Then he fashioned teraphim, which would be like family gods or cultural gods or local gods. So he wants to please everybody around him. He's got those too. I've got the Jewish stuff, but I also got the local stuff. And, you know, I want to please everybody. I want to cover all the bases. So he's got all that going on. And he consecrates one of his sons to be his priest. Now, this sounds strange to us, but Micah is symbolic of a problem that really affected many in Israel and Judah, a nation where Judges 21:25 says everyone did right in his own eyes, which is not good. Sounds like the United States. It really does. So a Levite passes by. And when he passed through this area, Micah jumped at the opportunity to get a real priest for his designer religion. He hires the Levite, so now Micah has a religion with four attractive things going for it. First of all, there's practical convenience. It's pretty easy. He has a shrine conveniently located in his backyard. He doesn't have to leave the house. He doesn't have to get into traffic. He doesn't have to worry about his car starting up. Any of that. No traffic lights. Real comfortable. Second, there's family involvement. His mom financed the whole operation. His son was one of the priests. So Micah can have family time while he worships too. Third, he has some biblical components with the ephod and the miniature ark and a copy of the Ten Commandments, a replica of the idol the first high priest made. Micah incorporates some biblical components into this backyard religion as neatly as those who just recite repetitious prayers, maybe at family gatherings or display nativity scenes at Christmas time and statues as an alternative to fellowship with the body of Christ. There's a cultural tolerance, too, because he mixes in these teraphim with the Ark of the Covenant. So that made Micah inclusive and politically correct, too. He's got it all covered. He's developing this religion to satisfy everybody and make it really easy for him. So he's covering all the bases, but Micah's custom man-made religion, whatever you want to call it, it caves in around him when the men from Dan, the tribe of Dan, come walking by and see everything that's going on. These men from Dan stole his idols and they lured away his priest. So Micah's do-it-yourself belief system that seems so impressive included practical convenience and family involvement and you know, biblical components plus cultural tolerance was in the end tragically lame. Why am I saying all this? Just bear with me. The writer of Hebrews warns us, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So again, we're to be worshiping together corporately, as a family, worshiping together, especially the closer the coming of the Lord. So if we don't do that, when trouble strikes, maybe you've noticed this, trouble strikes and disaster comes, we might, in one way or another, run to our little religion rather than to the body of Christ. We don't know the blessing and the strength of being part of the body. I guess my point in some of this is, if you look around, I look around from month to month to month, and there are a lot of people I never see come for communion. Love believes all things, so I'm to believe they're either going somewhere else for it or they're doing it at home, even though I know that's not true. But we need to be submitting to the principles and the precepts of the Lord and faithfully continuing in the ordinances, and it means we have to come together to do this. But at this time in Shiloh, just a few miles away from Micah's house, there is the real tabernacle set up, the tabernacle to God. Real close to his house stood the tabernacle with the real Ark of the Covenant, the true word of God, the genuine priesthood. It's all there. And while Micah dabbles in deception with imitation idols, reality was just up the road. And I hope we never get like that. I pray that we continue to exchange the subtlety of idolatry, which takes a lot of forms, we know that. Exchange the idolatry for the surety of Shiloh, fellowship, and God's presence together, as we renew our commitment to be a people whose God is the Lord. Now, communion night, and again, it's communion night, and the Lord said to do this. And I'm not railing on anybody who isn't here, and if anybody hears this and they're thinking, oh boy, I should have been there, I usually come to communion. I'm just saying that there are some things we have to take our God seriously on. If he says, do this, then we do it. But there are things that's like, well, I don't feel like doing that tonight. I'm going to stay home. I don't need communion. I am saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Great, great, great. But remember where we started out. The temple is like above the hills. We need to climb as far as we can. We limit ourselves to how far we're going to climb. Well, I can't come out in the middle of the week. It's just, you know, I mean, it's the middle of the week. I got to get up and work in the morning. Man, I'll tell you what, before I was a pastor, before I was anything, I had to go in the middle of the week just to get through the rest of the week. I wanted to be with the Lord. I wanted to be where the Lord's people were. That energized me through the rest of the week, man. So anyway, and I'm going to get to some more stuff here. If you're feeling convicted, wait, I haven't even started yet. See, these are things we need to do. This is part of my job. And before I say this to you, he says this to me. I go through this. I get convicted. I cry. I turn around and go, really? You want me to tell them? So anyways, does God say that it's okay? Does he really say that it's okay that you really don't go to communion? It's all right. It's all right if you don't go to church today. I mean, and it can be, of course. But don't put God in a box. What we're going to do, we'll take a break, and Bob will play us a song, and I'll come back, and I'll show you where Israel put God in a box and how we can relate this to communion, how we can relate this maybe to some of our thinking that we're not thinking. I'll make it clearer in a minute, but if we put God in a box that makes him something else, it can make him an idol. So what we're going to do, we're going to have a song, and then when I come back, maybe if you'll hold on to the elements for a little while as I explain some things, but you're going to have to hang on to them for a bit. Just what we've heard so far, let's spend some time with the Lord praying over, Lord, what's in my heart that you want to show me tonight? Because I want to leave here a mountain man. I don't want to be one of them hillbillies. I certainly don't want to be down here in the valley. If there's an idol in me, Lord, rip it out. Show me what it is. I'll leave it here. Let's pray, Lord. As we spend these moments with you, would you do that? Would you reveal our hearts to us, Lord? We remember we've come here, Lord, to celebrate what you've done for us. You died for us. You took our sin upon yourself on the cross, and you paid for it. Lord, we love you for that. We remember you. That's why we're here. We celebrate it, but we want to see what you see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Savior, I come, quiet. quiet my soul. Remember, Redemption's Hill, where your blood was spilled. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong. Tempted and tried, human. The Word became flesh for my sin and death. Now you're risen, yeah. And everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, Lord, I wait on you. Oh, lead me, lead me to the cross. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to cross. Lead me to the cross.
I just want to share a few things, and then at the very end, we will partake and then pray. But I just want to point this out. This is great in studying Israel's history. Again, the question, do we put God in a box or do we make him what he is not, which would be an idol? In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and I'll be flying around. If you can follow me, great. If you can't, don't worry. I'm going to read it. It's the King James. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now, Habakkuk had the definite ideas about what God would or wouldn't do. In his mind, the people of Judah weren't living as they should, but he's getting impatient. And I could see that. He's getting impatient with God. And he thought that the Lord should act to preserve justice in the land. When God answered him, the prophet was even more upset. By this time, they had escaped Assyria. So they're still going through this cycle. They just escaped Assyria years before this, but now God said that he's going to raise up Babylon to come and punish you, and they're going to take you away like they took away the northern kingdom, the Assyrians did. So he would punish Judah. Habakkuk responds in Habakkuk 1:13. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil," he's speaking to God, "and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" How can you look upon the wicked people that are hurting the good people, he's saying. Judah was bad, but the Babylonians were much worse. So how can God use such evil people to chastise his chosen people is the question. And Habakkuk put God in a box of his own opinions and judgment. Who's he to question God, really? We also often do the same thing. We become upset with others, maybe, when they do things we take seriously, but about which God maybe hasn't said anything about it. You ever notice the things that upset us, maybe? We get upset by this, we get upset by that, but maybe it's our own legalism, the way somebody's dressed, the way I can go on and on. One of these things. We take it seriously, but God hasn't said anything about it. So we create a God who is like us in our convictions, but who's not the God of the Bible. And then we worship him instead of the Lord God of Israel. Here at the table, we need to focus on God more. Not on how we do this, or when, or any of those things. Just like Paul said, we need to focus on God more and our own prejudices less. Here's a good question. It just popped in my head. What if your lifelong enemy, remember the study on bitterness? What if your lifelong enemy walked in here right now and sat down right here somewhere? How would you feel the rest of communion? God saved him. He can't save. I don't like. I mean, would things pop up in our heart that are unexpected? We need to focus on those prejudices a lot less. We need to worry less about what others are doing and concentrate more on what God wants me to be doing. We need to think about more about how much God has done for us and how little we've done for him. Please, I'm not trying to make anybody guilty. If you do become guilty, this is great because you're in a great spot to be sitting before the Lord and ask for repentance, ask for forgiveness. Like me, all day long. Lord, forgive me. I mean, all day long, he kept showing me stuff. Little attitudes, little things, all kinds of little things. And if we do those things, then our conception of God and his love will grow and our box for God will vanish. Listen, here's another thing. In Josiah's day, I don't know if you saw this, but they just unearthed some stuff that proved that Josiah really lived a few days ago, King Josiah. In Josiah's day, Zephaniah 1:12 says this, "And it shall come to pass, at that time, God is talking, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees." They're settled on their dregs, like wine settling in a bottle. It just settles. And the good wine settles down on the junk at the bottom. This is a symbol of laziness, is what it is. "And that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." So they're making another God here, if you're thinking about it. The prophets are more up to date than our newspapers, because the prophets, when we read them, they expose the very thoughts that we have in our hearts and everything. How often do we think that God's really not going to do much of anything to help me? Or how often do we think God's not going to do anything to discipline me? He hasn't yet. That he's not an active force for us all of the time. When we think that way, we're not the first to think so, because Judah thought that way too. They made Almighty God just like one of the idols of the nations all around him. They thought that he'd do nothing. That's deism. Deism. Ordinary deism doesn't even believe in Christ. It believes that God created the universe and he left it to run itself. But Christian deism is similar, except that it thinks that God retired when the New Testament came about. After that, he left it up to us to make it without his help. That's not a good foundation to be living in the Spirit. But at this table, we need to seek him in his ways that we might come to know him, not just know about him. I'm trying to really emphasize how important communion is, because I started to think, are we coming again. Here's another month. We're all doing the same things. You know, Warren lays out all the stuff, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Warren. And I do the study, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you, but here we go again. We can do it again. Are we taking it for granted? Are we going through the motions in any way? So if you think about this, we come to the table. We need to seek him. And his many ways that we come to know him, not just know about him. We know what he did. But in the cross, we can see his love. And when we reflect on that, we realize that this is the same love that he wants us to have. The love that's poured into us by the Holy Spirit that he gives us. He pours it into our hearts. When we begin to know him and see how active he is in actually leading us, providing for us, and making opportunities for us to serve that we ignore, and let's face it, we do. If we don't do that, if we see the providing, the opportunities, the active love and all that, then we're going to live more fully. So I'm no more like wine settled on its dregs. Hopefully you aren't either. I'm alive. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message from the Lord to the people. He said, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the people. Again, God is trying to stir them up that they're not living with their own concept of what he is. He wants them to know who he is, not their own concept of who they think he is. That was from Haggai 1:13. But the characteristic words in the book of Haggai are consider your ways. It's the exact same language Paul uses when he says, you come to the table, examine yourself. Examine yourself. But think about what you're doing and what it's getting you. And at this point in time, things weren't going well for Israel at all. When they returned to Canaan from Babylon, from the captivity, God says in Haggai 1:6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So they weren't making any progress. They were self-centered instead of building the Lord's house. When the Lord stirred up their hearts, they began building the Lord's house instead of their own houses. That's what they were focused on, my house. The Lord's house was becoming a dump. So they focus on the Lord's instead of their own. Do we consider our ways? Are we doing anything to impede the building of the kingdom in any way? Are we getting what we want out of life as individuals? Are we getting what we want out of life as a church? Have we considered what we may be doing or not doing that causes us to get what we're getting instead of what we want to have or what God wants us to have? Paul said about this table that each of us should examine himself. And this, that is, I should say, each of us needs to consider his ways. So when we come to the table, you know, I don't want it to get old. I want it to be something really special to every one of us when we do this. Am I building the house of God, which is the church of the living God, or am I focusing on my own needs and my own desires? Because with these attitudes, we bring them with us. So maybe we've brought them here tonight. Maybe we've brought some wrong attitudes. But this is a great place to be. Lord, show me. Zechariah 3:1 says, and he, this would be the angel of the Lord, and many believe this is Jesus Christ himself, showed Joshua. Now, this is not the Joshua who succeeded Moses. This is Joshua the high priest a few centuries later. He showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua was a brand plucked out of the fire. Aren't you a brand plucked out of the fire? You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's plucked you out of the fire. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he's standing there. He's standing before the angel, and the angel goes on to say to those who are standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you, clean garments. And, you know, we know Satan always acts as a prosecuting attorney, doesn't he? Throwing accusations at us, the accuser of the brethren and all that. He's the prosecuting attorney to accuse us. But when we come to God, we're guilty, aren't we? We're in filthy clothes, so to speak. Our Lord rebukes Satan. He takes away our sin. He gives us rich garments. And that he tells us that we're like these burning sticks that have been pulled out of the fire. In our own righteousness, we wear filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. But when Jesus forgives our sins, he encourages us. He gives us rich garments. In the parable of the wedding feast, all who came in from the highways and the byways were to wear proper wedding clothes. We know it. But in his letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus said in Revelation 3:4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Paul says when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ like a garment. We put him on as our new garment, Galatians 3:27. What richer garment could we have than that? That's why Paul charged the Romans, "Clothe yourselves or put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Romans 13:14. So at this table, we have a foretaste of that great banquet above. Make sure you have the rich garment that Jesus gives us, himself. Now, is there any way in which we defile the table? In any way? We're coming here tonight, are we defiling the table? You know, we're all sinners. And I'm no better than anybody else, and I searched my heart. I thought, am I bringing anything to the table that would defile what we're doing here tonight? Well, Malachi 1:6. This is for the priests and the leaders and the spiritual people. And Malachi 1:6, God asks, "Where is my fear? How come nobody fears me? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" He says, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." In other words, we say the table of the Lord is contemptible if we bring anything to it that is less than what he deserves. And I think we can't help doing that. I think we do that. So we make the table of the Lord contemptible if you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, see, they would be bringing the sick animals, not the best. They'd bring the blind sheep. You know, you heard about the farmer with the two sheep. "I'm going to offer one of these to the Lord." Well, the one breaks its leg. "Oh, I know which one." Well, they were doing things like that. "Is not one sick? Isn't that evil? Offer it now unto thy governor." Your governor wouldn't even accept this. You wouldn't even offer this to your governor, but you're offering it to me. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, how is our heart toward God, who we can't see? Is it pure? Do we want to give him the best? What's the difference between the way you treat Jesus and the way you treat your boss, let's say? I'm just saying, think about it. Would you offer that to your governor? Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So this is 100 years after the Jews returned from Babylon, and they keep doing this over and over. Don't they? They keep getting the exposure to the idols that are in their hearts. "What were your people, Lord?" Yeah, you know, we say that too. We say that too, don't we? They fell into shoddy worship that didn't honor God as God again. And the Lord accused them of bringing defiled offerings. They deny this, but he reminds them that they acted like anything was good enough for the Lord. So they did. They brought the blind, the lame sacrifice, which they would not even dare offer to their governor. And then in verse 10, Malachi chapter 1, God cried, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you." So my question, is he any more pleased with us? And I'm not really trying to make you feel guilty. Do we treat the table with contempt in any way? Are we more concerned with the form of the ritual than its purpose? Maybe some people are like that. Would we ban those whose sin we despise and accept others whose sins we would ignore? I'm just saying, search your heart. That's all. Do we sing to God with unchanged lives? How about, I think about this all the time when we worship. I'm sitting here worshiping, and we're worshiping, and the words are right there, and we're singing them to the Lord. And how many people can really say what they're singing and mean it with all their heart? I go through this too. I'm like, oh, I need to repent right now before I can even sing this next line. So we might talk about sacrifice of Jesus, and not sacrifice ourselves. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't talk about the sacrifice of ourselves. The Jews brought burnt offerings. We're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus did. Do we? Jesus offered his. Can we offer ourselves if we're never willing to inconvenience ourselves? If we don't give ourselves to his service by serving others, then what's to say about our worship? So, Lord, help us to die daily to self that we may live for him, that we may live for you, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, if in any way we have done these things, bringing shame to this table in any way, your table. Thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. And Matthew 26:26. Thinking on these things, maybe I've hit a sore spot, an attitude, something. But that's the idea, guys. I'm not doing this for me. I feel it's the Lord doing it to all of us. Is there something? Pry it out of them. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. Show through the history of Israel what Israel went through. The church is going through the same thing. I'm just saying, don't get lazy. You know, if I could cut this down to one thing, don't get lazy. Really think about what you're doing. Don't take the Lord lightly. He doesn't take you lightly. So, Matthew 26:26. The guys came together and it was Passover. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It was one piece at one time and he broke it up into many pieces and everybody was about to ingest a piece of it and everybody in that room would have a piece of the same thing inside them. Let's take and eat, remembering that his body was broken as he took the punishment for our sin. This represents his body broken for us. In verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. Here's the Lord himself praying, giving thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." A brand new covenant, better than the old covenant. It's a better high priest. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant. Everything is better. The whole book of Hebrews lays it all out. It's better. This cup was shed for many for the remission of sins. You know what? Come and let's reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about this. Though your sins were as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Why not sit down and talk to me about it? I don't care how bad you've been or how many times you did it. Leave here tonight believing, if you've repented, that you're forgiven. Stop beating yourself up for old sins. Accept what he says as the truth. If you don't believe that he can forgive you, then maybe you're making him another god. He's become some kind of idol. He'll forgive you some days, but he won't forgive you other days. That's not our God. Take this. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The many means all who would receive it. Receive it. Let's take of the cup. We take and drink, remembering his blood was shed as he took the punishment for our sin. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who came to this earth, God himself, in the flesh, to die, to take the sin of the world upon himself, our sin, that he would pay for it, the perfect sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, Lord. You're the only thing perfect in the whole universe. You became the sacrifice. You became like that worm, and the worm became a lamb. The lamb became a man. The man died. The sacrifice for us is incredible to think about. Lord, we thank you that you came and you took the punishment that we deserve. And we remember you tonight. And Lord, if we've found anything in our heart that makes you an idol, even if it's just for a second, Lord, I will admit there are moments during the day that we doubt you. We don't think of you as the God we read of. We think you're less powerful than you are. You're not capable of this or that or whatever it might be. Lord, we put you in a box so many times. I pray, Lord, we take you out of the box and let you be God like you are. Father, tonight, as you said, children, rid yourselves of idols. Lord, we pray that tonight, that we would come to know the true and living God. And it will make our faith grow. It will make our understanding of you grow. Lord, we don't want to be hillbillies. We want to be mountain men and women. And Lord, you'll take us as far and as high as we want to go. So help us not to ever neglect the table. The Corinthians did, Lord, and Paul rebuked them. Lord, we want to come to the table with absolute recollection and understanding of how awesome you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.